The builders were building a wall, and they had all the stones, and they forgot to put the cement in, the mortar, and they mixed up the sand and the lime, and when the rains came, it washed away the stuff in between the stones, and the wall fell down. And that was an illustration of the leadership, the spiritual leadership of Israel, what God thought about it. It looks great. You look out there and say, oh, look at the workmen. They're putting up this wonderful new wall. And you look at it and it's worthless. But the first time the rain comes, it just disintegrates. Up to chapter 13, Ezekiel has been giving a lot of insight into the disease that is inside of God's people by God. And in the very first couple of chapters, he said, I'm going to have to make you like steel, like diamond, because your life is going to be miserable while I use you. People won't listen to you. They'll fight against you. They'll look at you. They'll hate you. They'll hate the words you say. They'll hate the things you're doing. They'll despise you. And so for the first 13 chapters, God has taken him from place to place and shown him that the corruption that exists inside of his people. And it hasn't been pleasant. Remember I told you Ezekiel was chosen, I think, because Ezekiel's heart was pliable and amenable to reflect the feeling that God had. Here we are in chapter 13, we're beginning 14, from 14 on till about the middle of the section, which is, well, there's 48 chapters, so if you go up to about 24, he continues to talk about how God is going to cause these terrible things to happen to his people, and he describes them. So up until this part, which is about halfway through the first section, halfway through the first half, he talks about how wicked they are and how they're just rotten to the core underneath, and it doesn't appear. That's what the wall meant. You couldn't see the rottenness inside of God's people, but it's there. And then the second half of the first, he's going to talk about how God is going to punish them and how he's going to cause terrible things to happen to God's people. And all through this, as I said, Ezekiel's not allowed to express his feeling. He's not allowed to talk. He can only do what God tells him to do. He's silent through this whole years of experiencing this and feeling what God feels and the pain that he feels as he tries to accurately reflect God's emotions and feelings towards his people. Well, that's hard. Because Ezekiel's just a man. That's, you know, he's called Son of Man. And if any one of you had to do that thing, it would be difficult to have this constant ache, constant stress, constant strain, and no relief. And he doesn't know what's going to come, but God does. And God knows that for the next 10 chapters after 14, he's going to talk about how he's going to tear his people literally, limb from limb. He describes that. And still, Ezekiel can't say anything other than what God tells him to speak. So it climaxes in chapter 24. And God takes away the one person that's sticking with Ezekiel the whole time. In chapter 24, he takes away his wife and tells him they're not allowed to cry. Not one tear shall you shed, but you shall take it as I am taking it. Here in chapter 14, God realizes that Ezekiel has been taking a lot of punishment, and he comes down. And this chapter 14 is like something that God does for each and every one of his children. When he sees that we're about to come to the breaking point in our life, he comes to us and he gives us what we need to get over that breaking point. And so in chapter 14, God is going to do something special for Ezekiel. He's going to give him a window to look into the future, to realize that all is not lost, and that there is purpose for all the things that are occurring, and that there is reasons why God is doing what he's doing. And coming out of the dark end of the tunnel on the other side of the mountain, what's important? It's interesting how God uses illustrations. He uses incidents in our life. We were talking about that this morning in the life of Moses. And we were talking about it in our own lives. God brings certain things into our lives and we make decisions and we see these things happen to us and we don't understand the significance of it, but if we could get to the end of our lives and look back at those incidents, we would say, oh, wasn't God wise? Look at how he used this thing at that time in my life to help me. And Ezekiel's sitting there in his house and he's sitting in silence and his wife's, you don't hear about his wife, but she's here all the time. She's scurrying around behind him, just like my wife does. She gets up and she makes me tea in the morning. And she washes my clothes and she does all the things so that I can spend time doing what has to be done, whether it's paying bills or studying sermons or whatever. But God gave the two of us. And she's behind the scenes and you don't see her. And she's behind the scenes here and you don't see her. But here's what we do see, because this is what God wants us to focus on in chapter 14. He's sitting there in silence in his house. And in verse 1 it says, "Then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me." And he's sitting there in silence. And these big leaders, the big muckety-mucks, maybe that's an old term word. Some of you old-timers know that one, but the muckety-mucks, they're the people that are the bigwigs. The big muckety-mucks of Israel come and they sit before him as if they're going to request a special audience with this prophet. And God knows what they're asking. He knows what's on their hearts. And they haven't said anything yet. And Ezekiel doesn't know what they're going to say. And God has this conversation with Ezekiel. Now, I'd like to have conversations with God. I would like to, when I'm sitting alone in the middle of the night studying a sermon, I'd like God to come and talk to me just like he did in Ezekiel. I'd like him to come and tell me what's on his heart. Because I think it's important for prophets to know what's on God's heart. "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set their idols in their heart and put stumbling blocks of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of them at all?" He's saying, these knuckleheads, although God didn't use that word, these people have set their idols in their hearts. They have buried their idols. They're things that have taken them away from me. They've buried them in their hearts, in the very center, the very core of their emotions and their feelings and their decision making. And it's the most important thing for these people is their idols. And they've set these things in their hearts and they've taken their sins, their iniquity, the things that they love to do that I have told them are wicked and evil and they shouldn't be doing. And they put them in front of their eyes, that they see them all the day long. Should I answer their questions? Well, if God had come to me last night, he sat down beside me and talked to me, I don't know how I would have answered. I don't. I'd be afraid of giving the wrong answer. I'd be afraid of failing that quiz. Should I say no? Should I say yes? But God comes and talks to Ezekiel and asks him this question. And then in verse 4 he says, "Therefore speak unto them." So he answers the question. Because Ezekiel, like me, probably doesn't know the answer. "Therefore speak unto them and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. He says, I'm going to answer them directly. I'm going to talk to them myself. These people are going to come to you and they're going to ask you the question and you're not going to know what to say to them, but I'm going to talk to them myself. And it's the answer they're going to hear is going to be based on what they've done, the idols that they've put into their heart. Now you've got to understand, you've got to go back here a little bit and look and see what really is an idol. An idol. You know, I mean, we think of, you know, when I was a little kid, I thought in concrete terms. That's all I knew when I was a little kid. I didn't know abstract concepts. And so I thought of concrete terms. And when somebody talked about an idol, I thought of that little statue that was on the shelf. And I can see that statue, and I can see people going and bowing down before the statue and maybe having a little candle or a little dish of incense and see the smoke going up. And I can think of that little statue as being an idol. But when I got older, I said, no, that's not all that idols are. Idols are other things too. Idols are the thoughts that men have. Idols could be anything that takes us from having God in our heart. Anything that replaces God in the center of my being is an idol. Well, if you think about it that way, then maybe some of the things that I have acquired in my life would be considered idols. Maybe if I think that the intelligence that I get from learning the ability to manipulate mathematics and to come up with models and to think about things that would make great machines and do wondrous things in this world. If I spend my life pursuing those things and not pursuing God, don't they supplant God in my heart? Don't they take His place where He rightfully belongs? So maybe education can be an idol. Certainly we know that money can be an idol. Everybody always talks about that one. That one's an easy one. Now people think that the pursuit of wealth is the most important thing. I mean, there was a movie out not too long ago. What did it say? Greed is good. And that whole movie was about a whole segment of our population that think that acquiring things is the most important thing. You see people going down the highway. The man with the most toys, when he dies, wins. We passed a house this morning. We're coming here. The man has 8 cars in his driveway. Now, why does he have 8 cars in his driveway? Even if he has 7 cars in his driveway, he can only drive one a week, one a day. Why does he have 8 cars in his driveway? And his yard was filled with boats and all kinds of stuff. But he wasn't going to church. And maybe God wasn't in his heart. But what's an idol? An idol is anything that causes you to turn your eyes from God and to look elsewhere for satisfaction and for comfort and for companionship. And that can be people too. Think of those words that I just said. Satisfaction, comfort, and companionship. There have been many people that have given up the service and the worship and the love of the Lord because of pursuit of another person. And that's wrong too. Even my wife cannot supplant my God in my heart. As much as I love her, she is not more important than God. In my life, she's more important than my life. She's not more important than God. And what about these iniquities that they put before their eyes? What are they? Well, iniquity can also be translated as sin, it can also be translated as rebellion, it can also be translated as missing the mark, but an iniquity is is something that causes us to not realize the path that God wants us to walk down. Because leaving us here on this earth, God has a certain wisdom that He wants us as His children to follow. He has a certain way that we are to live our lives so that we are able to reflect the one that dwells in our hearts to those that are outside of us. If I have the Lord Jesus Christ in my heart and I cannot go into this world and reflect that love that I have inside my heart and the person that dwells in there because of the things that I do and the things that I say and the thoughts that I have in my mind. And those are iniquities that I put before my eyes. And we are just beset by iniquities in this world. Why, you look at any of the things that men have come up with for marketing tools or things that entice human beings. And it is no accident that they target those things for people's eyes. Our clothes and our things and our cars and the TVs and the signs and all those things, they target our eyes because they know that these are the windows to our minds. And if they can put something in front of the windows to our minds, then maybe they can take our eyes off of God. And if they can take our eyes off God and start enticing us towards something else, then we'll take that other thing and put it in there where God belongs. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Everybody's used to this chapter. We talk about it a lot when we have breaking of the bread. We talk about it a lot when we come together here to think about the Lord Jesus Christ, like we did this morning. We think about the loaf, and that loaf represents His body. And the cup, the wine, represents His shed blood that He gave for us. But the two of them taken together represent our husband. The one who our eyes should be focused on. The one who should be in the center of our heart. And not just Sunday morning. Every time we gather together. Every time we get up in the morning and we should be thinking, what does God have, what does the Lord Jesus Christ have in store for me today? And talk to Him. And listen to Him. And look. But especially here at the table. And here in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, Paul is talking about this, and this parallels very closely what God is talking about back there in the 14th chapter of Ezekiel. Let's begin reading in verse 17. Now in this I declare unto you, Paul is speaking to the people that belong to God, just like Ezekiel was talking to the people that belong to God. And he says, now this I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. That is, when ye come together for the breaking of the bread, you're doing it and you're causing harm, not good. It was meant for good. It was meant for us to focus on the Lord, but you're coming together and you're replacing something in your heart. And so it's turning out to be a wicked thing. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, and the church is nothing else than the body of Christ, it's referred to as the body of Christ, it's referred to as the bride of Christ, it's referred to as the one who should be looking to her beloved. Together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and that I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you. Heresies are things that we have fallen off the track. We don't believe God's word. We substitute something in God's word for the way we are to act. It's putting an iniquity before our eyes. That they which are approved may be manifest among you. When ye come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, every one taketh before the other his own supper, and every one that is hungry, one is hungry and another is drunken. What? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the bride of Christ, the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? No, I can't praise you in this. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he gave thanks, he brake it and said unto you, take, eat, this is my body. This is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new testament, the new promise that I have, the new covenant that I have with you, the new relationship that I want to establish with you. Saying, this is the new testament in my blood. This do as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death until he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with this world. What is this saying? This is saying that the Lord will chasten us if we set iniquity before our eyes. For what purpose? To hurt us? Or to save us? To keep us away from Him? Or to bring us back home? Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together, eat and tarry one for another. This passage in Corinthians gives us insight into understanding what's going on back here in chapter 14 of Ezekiel. God is telling the people that when they gather together, when they come before the prophet, or when they come before him, and they want to commune with him, and they want to fellowship with him, and they want instruction from him, that they are to cleanse their heart, that they are not to come unworthy before him, that they aren't to come before him with idols in their heart and their iniquities before their eyes, but they are to take those iniquities and cast them as far away from them as they can, and they are to cleanse those idols from their heart and prepare themselves to meet with their beloved. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent and turn yourselves from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. For every one of the house of Israel or of the stranger that sojourneth in Israel which separates himself from me and setteth up his idols in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquities before his face and cometh to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him myself. And I will set my face against that man and will make him a sign and a proverb and will cut him off from the midst of my people. And some of you are sickly and some of you sleep. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. It's the same God in Ezekiel that put those thoughts and those words in Paul's mind in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's not shocking that the thought process and the intent is the same. God wants you, His beloved, to come to Him. He doesn't want anything in between you and Him. When He is holding you in His arms, when he is whispering his love words in your ear when he is speaking to you in the middle of the night and he is trying to tell you how much he cares for you. He doesn't want anything in between. And so he wants you to get rid of the sin and the iniquities in our lives. And he wants us to come together and realize that we are not individual pieces of the bride, but we are one small part of a whole. That each one of us belongs to each other because we each belong to the bride of Christ. We cannot hide these sins from one another. We cannot come here with some of us being muckety-mucks and thinking that we have special privileges that we can come before God and say, I am different, I am special, and we bring these thoughts in our hearts and these things that we've set before our eyes, and God is saying, these things are dead wrong. And if you don't stop doing these things, you will become sick and die. And I will make an example of you before the rest of my body, the church. And if the prophet be deceived when he have spoken these things, and I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand upon him and will destroy him from the midst of my people. And they shall bear the punishment of their iniquity. Speaking of the prophet. The punishment of the prophet shall be even as the punishment of him that seeketh unto him, that the house of Israel may go no more astray from me, neither be polluted any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God. Thus saith the Lord. My definition of a prophet is not someone that speaks of visions and dreams, but a person who brings before his fellow believers the thoughts and the intents of God. As I stand before you here this morning and open God's Word, I put myself in that role. If I do not do what is right, these verses apply to me. It applies to anyone who takes this Bible. If I don't prepare myself, if I don't cleanse the things, the iniquities that I have before my eyes, if I don't take the idols away that I have buried in my heart, and I stand before you and I open God's Word, I will not escape the judgment that will come. Verse 11 is the key verse of this whole chapter. Why is God doing all this? Why is God warning them up until this chapter 14? And why is he going to tell them about the punishment that he's going to give them? That the house of Israel may go no more astray from me, neither be polluted any more with their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God. That's it in a nutshell. That's what God wants. That's why he's going to destroy Israel, and that's why he's going to bring them back from the grave. That's why he sent his son to die on Calvary, and that's why he rose them 3 days hence. Because he wants to extract from this cesspool of sin, from this world of clay and mire, from the pit from which we have all been digged, he wants to extract from this world those that will come to him by faith through the blood of his own beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to take those people individuals, individual stones, if you will, and he wants them to fitly join them together to form a bride that will marry his son, that will become one with him forever. And he wants to take that, and he wants to hold that to his bosom. And in order to do that, he needs to purge them from all that filth and degradation that came with them when they came out of the pit. And that's why he's doing it. And that's why he's telling Ezekiel, the role that you stand, the role that you're carrying out here as you stand here as a prophet, is to help in the process of me making a bride for myself. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then I will stretch out my hand upon it, and will break the staff of bread thereon, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men, Noah and Daniel and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. That says that if I sin, your prayers for me do not save me. Though you were Noah and Job and Daniel, and you prayed day and night for me, you could not save me. If I cause noisome beasts to pass through this land, and they spoil it so that it be desolate, that no man may pass through it because of the beasts, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither their sons nor their daughters. They only shall be delivered from the land, and the land shall be desolate. That means you can't save your children. You can pray for them. You can encourage them. You can teach them the scriptures. You can punish them when they're little children. You can bring them up with every hope and every prayer and every effort and every fiber of your life. But you cannot save them. It's a personal choice that that child has to make between itself and God. Or if I bring a sword upon the land and say, sword, go through the land so that I may cut off man and beast from it, though these three men were in it, as I live, said the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they only shall be delivered from it themselves. Or if I send a pestilence into the land and pour out my fury upon it in blood to cut off from it man and beast, though Noah and Daniel and Job were in it, as I live, said the Lord, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. And what was their righteousness? What was the righteousness of Daniel and Noah and Job? Job said it best. He said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And that in the last day, though the worms eat this flesh, I shall see him with these eyes. Job understood that he was incapable of covering his sins, of saving himself from the condition that he was in. And so he looked to a Redeemer that would one day stand upon the earth and make a way for him to be saved. And Noah believed by faith. It talks about it in Hebrews, in the book of faith, in the chapter that talks about faith, that Noah believed God and worked for 120 years to build a boat, to build an ark, having it never rained before, but by faith he believed God. And by faith he went into that ark. And who closed the ark door? Did Noah close it? No. Go back and read in Genesis, you'll find out that it was God that closed up the ark to save Noah through the flood. It was God that saved Noah because Noah had faith. And Daniel, as he was cast into the lion's den, and he's down there, and the lions are awfully hungry, and they tear everybody up that gets thrown into the lion's den. And Daniel was being lowered into the lion's den because he refused to put iniquity before his eyes. He refused to bow down before the idols. He refused to not pray and talk to the God that loved him. And for that, he was thrown into the lion's den. And as he was being thrown into the lion's den, he said, "O king, if God wants me to die, so be it. I will not turn my eyes from him. But if God wants to save me, then these are just little kittens. These are just little pussycats. They can't touch me. It's in God's hand, and he'll do what he wants." And Daniel's faith was enough so that when they lowered him down, those lions' mouths were iron shut, and they couldn't even open them to lick their chops. Until they took Daniel out and put the other guys in. But that's what God wants of every person in this room that belongs to him. He wants you to trust him by faith. When you trust him by faith, you're like Daniel and Noah and Job. And you are saved by the righteousness that you possess. And that righteousness is not of yourself. It's a gift of God. Isn't that what it says in Ephesians 2:8 and 9? For by faith are you saved through grace, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God. God will give you all the faith you need to be saved. All you have to do is ask him. All you have to do is say, "I don't want these idols in my heart anymore. I want a real live God in my heart. I want a real live lover of my soul." Verse 22. "Yet behold, therein shall be left a remnant that shall be brought forth. Both sons and daughters, behold, they shall come forth unto you, and ye shall see their way and their doings, and ye shall be comforted concerning the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem, even concerning all that I have brought upon it. And they shall comfort you when ye see their ways and their doings, and ye shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, saith the Lord God." He told Ezekiel that all the things that have happened up to this point, and all the things that are going to happen up to the time when his wife dies, and when he hears about the destruction back in Jerusalem, and he got to see it, because God took him there in the Spirit, and he saw what was going to happen. He knew what was going to happen to those people that he grew up with as a child. He even saw some of them. God knew how much it was going to tear him up and break his heart. But God also tells them here in these last two verses, he says, you're going to see the remnant, the 1 out of 10, or the 1 out of 20, or the 1 out of 50 that come out of the back end of this whole process that I am taking my children through. And you're going to see their hearts are turned to me. You're going to see that they have cast iniquity away from them. You're going to see that they have repented by faith and come back to me. And you're going to see that this remnant, which is going to come out of this terrible tribulation, is going to be worth it. Turn with me, will you, to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 13. It's the second to the last book of the Old Testament. And it's the second to the last chapter of the second to the last book of the Old Testament. Let's see. Zechariah chapter 13. I'll begin reading in verse 7. This is a prophecy given by Zechariah about what it's going to be like at the end of the tunnel, in the last days, the days that Ezekiel was looking for. Not just the days when they came back out of Babylon, back to Jerusalem, but the days when they come back from the whole rest of the world, back to the land that God had promised them from the beginning. When they get to come back, only this time when they come back to the land of Israel, not like now when we have men's governments, but when the Lord has returned and is ruling on the earth, and He is in Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what it says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, said the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third part shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined. And I will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call on my name. And I will hear them. And I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God." Half of that prophecy is already accomplished. God turned His sword against the shepherd. He turned His wrath upon His Son. And His Son died on Calvary, and the words that He spoke as He hung there revealed that incident when He said, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" And you can read the struggle that the Son of Man went through as He hung on that cross. But this last chapter, this last verse here in chapter 13, this is talking about what is yet to come. There is a day coming when God is going to gather together again His children. That they're going to come through some very terrible, terrible times, times that we have not even experienced on the earth up to this time, when two-thirds of the people are going to be destroyed. In a short period of time, in a matter of 7 years, and coming out of the back end of that terrible time of Jacob's trials is going to be the remnant that God has talked about, those people that it says, they will look upon Me whom they have pierced. And they will weep. And they will realize that this is the Messiah, that this is the one that God sent to save them, that this is the Redeemer that Job talked about, that this is the one that closed the ark when Noah was in it with his family to prepare him for the flood, that this is the one that we look forward to today. If you're a believer here this morning, you know that that Lord Jesus Christ has come into your life and He has cleansed you of sin. Can we still sin in our lives? You better believe it. Can we still shut God out? Can we still ignore Him when He talks to us? You better believe it. And He wants us to cleanse ourselves and make ourselves the way we should be. But by faith, I am made righteous the day that I believe that Jesus Christ is my Redeemer and accept Him as my personal faith. And this relationship that they're talking about here in verse 9, and that relationship that they talk about in the last verse in chapter 14 of Ezekiel, is the relationship that God is looking forward to. He talked about it with His disciples. He said, "I will not eat of the fruit of the vine with you again until we all gather around the table." That's what He's looking for.